Good morning. It's a blessing to be together again this morning. Before I begin, let's pray one more time. Father, we are grateful to you for this time, this place, this group of people that you have gathered together. I pray that you would continue to be present with us this morning as we look at your word. Guide my words, guide all of us, speak to us from your word, and be glorified in our hearts, in our lives, and in our words. We love you, and we worship you, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. For the last couple of years, I've been meditating off and on about Peter. we know him as the Apostle Peter. And you know, we tend to be maybe a little bit hard on the pre-Pentecost Peter. We often think of him or refer to him in ways that you know, maybe he seems a bit rash or hasty or unstable or headstrong. And we know he was the one who denied Jesus. and maybe those characteristics, those labels are not altogether inaccurate, but I would like to look a little bit at Peter today, offer a few thoughts that might put Peter's final actions during Jesus' life into just a little bit different light than I at least saw them for many years. a light that maybe makes Peter just a little bit more like the rest of us. Not so much the one who made all those mistakes. We make mistakes. Like we all make mistakes. But it's easy to distance ourselves a little bit from Peter's personality, at least it has been for me. but after pondering these things, I at least see myself in Peter a little more easily than I used to. Some of you have heard some of these thoughts before. A few of you have heard all of them before, from me at least. Many of you have probably thought of all these things other times. We're dealing with the scriptures. It's nothing new to most of us. I spoke on this topic a couple of months ago in Kiwira, the church where Brother Josh and Sister Rochelle are going to be for some months. I actually didn't know I was speaking until they told me to come up to the front. So it was kind of a spur-of-the-moment message, but that's when you get the things that have been on your heart for a while. So this one's maybe a little better prepared, but very similar message to that one. For those who would like a title, perhaps we can say Peter, a story of disillusionment, despair, and restoration. Peter, a story of disillusionment, despair, and restoration. Perhaps that doesn't sound like it applies to you, and maybe it doesn't. But at least it may be helpful in walking with those who are experiencing some of what Peter did. I'd like to focus most on his restoration, but before we go there, we have to kind of set the stage, paint the picture, remind ourselves of what happened. And so we'll start in Mark chapter 14. We could go to pretty much any of the Gospels, but Mark 14 is where I started on these thoughts about Peter. I taught a Bible study there in Zanzibar on this chapter, and started considering some things I hadn't considered before. No one knows for sure. It's quite possible that the Gospel of Mark was more or less a record of Peter's recollection of the events of Jesus' life. There's a few indications that may be the case. I don't know. At any rate, let's go to Mark 14, just briefly, beginning in verse 27. We know the scene. This is at the Last Supper. Jesus and the disciples are eating together and speaking together. And Jesus says this in verse 27, "Jesus saith unto them, All ye shall be offended because of me this night. For it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. But after that I am risen, I will go before you into Galilee. But Peter said unto him, Although all shall be offended, yet will not I. Jesus saith unto him, Verily I say unto thee, that this day, even in this night, before the cock crow twice, thou shalt deny me thrice. But he spake the more vehemently, If I should die with thee, I would not deny thee in any wise. Likewise also said they all." You know, we focus on what Peter said. He actually wasn't the only one to say these things. Maybe he said them first, strongest, I don't know. He's the one that the Gospels focus on, probably because he was the one who also denied Jesus. But he wasn't the only one to pledge his allegiance, so to speak, to Jesus that night, to deny the fact that they were going to fall away, that they were going to run away. He wasn't alone. Peter here was certain that he was committed to Jesus. Now, we know the whole story, and so it's easy to look at these words and say, "Oh, Peter, you have no idea what's really in your heart." Well, wait a minute. Let's move down in the chapter. Excuse me. Verse 43. We don't need to read the whole thing. We're all familiar with what happens here. But if we go to verse 43, we're in the garden now. Jesus had just finished speaking to the disciples one more time. And in verse 43 it says, "And immediately while he yet spake, cometh Judas, one of the 12, and with him a great multitude with swords and staffs from the chief priests and scribes and the elders." And it goes on, jumping down again to verse 47. "And one of them that stood by," and we know from the Gospel of John that this person was Peter, "one of them that stood by drew a sword and smote the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear." Now, if we had gone and read the account in the Gospel of John, in John, what would that be, 18 or so? Combining also earlier, we would know that Jesus had checked to make sure they had some swords with them, and there were two. I don't know how large of a group of disciples were with Jesus at this time. I think it was the 12 were not much more than the 12. So we have a very small group of people, and it's a known fact that none of them are armed but two. Then comes what is described here in verse 43 as a great multitude with swords and clubs. Every one of them is armed, or at least most of them are armed. And it's not a small group. It's a lot of people. What does Peter do? He unsheathes his sword and he's ready to fight. What are the odds that he's going to come out of that alive? Very small. Peter, in fact, was ready to die for Jesus Christ, but not in Jesus' way. He drew his sword and he entered into lethal combat. Don't imagine that he aimed for Malchus's ear. He was fighting to kill. And he was prepared to be killed. Peter was a courageous man. And he was committed to Jesus. But he was committed to Jesus as the earthly king of Israel. He didn't understand God's real plan. He didn't understand what was really supposed to happen in the garden that night. Jesus said, "Put your sword back in the sheath." Now, if you ask me, Peter did it, and that was actually even more courageous than drawing it in the first place. He's facing a multitude armed with swords and clubs, and he just tried to kill one of them. And now he's putting his sword away. Because Jesus told him to. Do you know the kind of risk he just ran to put his sword away? Faced with a group of people who can't be very pleased with him at that moment. Peter was courageous. Peter was brave, and he was committed to Jesus Christ. Even though he didn't understand why he was supposed to put his sword back, he did it. I would suggest to you that Peter's words at the Last Supper were not empty words. But they were a faith, a commitment misplaced. That was the part that Peter didn't know. It wasn't that he didn't know how committed he really was to Jesus. It was that he was actually committed to the wrong Jesus. If I can put it that way. There were things he didn't understand about this man he was committed to. Jesus healed the ear of Malchus, the servant of the high priest, calmed the situation down, surrendered himself into the hands of those who came to arrest him, and all of Jesus' disciples couldn't take it. They fled. They ran away. And we get the impression from things that are written, such as verse 52, when there was the young man who just had a sheet wrapped around himself and somebody grabbed hold of that thing and he just left it behind and ran away. It was better to be found in a shameful situation than to be caught by these people. They were running for their lives. They were getting out of there. You get the impression they didn't stop running, except for two people, Peter and John. Peter and John ran out into the shadows where they weren't caught, but they didn't give up. They didn't run away. They followed at a distance. They followed where? To the house of the high priest. Whose ear had Peter just cut off? Who had Peter just tried to kill? The servant of the high priest. What kind of guts did it take to walk into that house? An hour later. Peter was committed to Jesus Christ. He couldn't let him just go and not know what happened next. Peter had watched Jesus be taken in Nazareth there. I think Peter was there. When they took him up to the brow of the hill, they were ready to cast him down, and then Jesus kind of disappeared and walked through. He knew Jesus could get out of all kinds of situations. I don't know what he thought was going to happen next, but he couldn't leave him. This is the picture I get as I meditate on Peter's actions that night. But I can imagine, and we're not told directly, but I can imagine that as this night is unfolding, there's confusion for Peter. What is going on? This is the man that I believed was the Messiah. In fact, when I told him that, he gave me a blessing. And the Messiah is the one who's going to be the King of Israel. He's going to deliver our people from oppression. He's going to rise up and set us free. Now, what is going on? Peter knew that Jesus was willingly submitting himself to arrest. Like I said, he had seen Jesus miraculously deliver himself at least twice from people who had attempted to kill him. And Jesus right there in the garden told him, "Don't you know I could call all these angels to come and rescue me? No need for you to fight, Peter." Peter was confused. He didn't understand what was happening. And maybe when he reached that point of saying, "I don't know this man," maybe partly it's because he really did feel like he didn't know this man. This wasn't who he thought he had been following. I don't know. We're not told what was in Peter's heart. But as I consider what was going on there, as I consider the amount of devotion that Peter displayed that final night, can't help but wonder what that turmoil of confusion, that turmoil of emotion in his heart was as he watched his hero willingly allow himself to be bound and inevitably killed. I would suggest to you that night Peter experienced very severe disillusionment. Disillusionment, of course, is when we realize that something that we believed, and usually something we want to believe, was an illusion. It was not real. It was not true. Now, Peter's disillusionment was not that Jesus was not the Messiah, Jesus was not the Son of God. Peter's disillusionment was that Jesus wasn't about to go, you know, lift his hand high and conquer the Romans and set Israel free, as he had expected. And we know that that idea still hung on even all the way into the beginning of the book of Acts. They still didn't fully understand things. But Peter suffered, I believe, from some severe disillusionment. And we know what happened next for Peter. I called it despair. Perhaps there's a better word than that. I don't know. He went out and he wept bitterly. He wept bitterly. He denied the man who he was ready to die for. And he wept bitterly. I don't know what Peter thought, what Peter did after that. We're not really told. We get just little hints. In Mark 16, verse 7, when Jesus is speaking, I think, to the women who came to the tomb, Well, not Jesus, actually the angel is speaking. He says, go your way, tell his disciples and Peter. Tell his disciples and Peter. Was it because Peter had physically separated himself a little bit from the disciples? Was it because Peter could no longer be called a disciple, having denied Jesus? I don't know, but it seems a little bit significant here. He doesn't say, go tell my disciples. He says, go tell the disciples and Peter. This is just conjecture, but I get a little bit of an idea that maybe John was the one who kind of held on to Peter. I don't know. That's getting out into conjecture. There's not much evidence for that, but it does seem there was a strong bond between those two men. We see them together many places that aren't necessarily caused by their responsibilities. At any rate, no doubt what happened the night of the arrest was devastating to Peter. He had denied his Lord. Not once, not twice, three times. Let's go now to John chapter 21 and Peter's restoration. In John chapter 21, we hear that Peter and Thomas, Nathanael, and the sons of Zebedee, which are James and John, were together in Cana of Galilee. We're not told exactly why they're there. That was kind of their home area in general, where they started before Jesus called them. But there they are. And in verse 3, Peter says to them, I go a-fishing. I go a-fishing. Is there any significance to that? Peter says, I go fishing. Well, maybe he was just filling time, waiting for the fulfillment of Jesus' promise to meet them in Galilee, possibly so. Maybe he was providing for the family, that's entirely possible. It seems to me, and again, we're not told directly, but it seems to me maybe there was something a little more than that going on for Peter when he said, I'm going fishing. If we look back in Luke chapter 5, verse 10, I'll actually start in verse 8. It's when Peter was called by Jesus initially. Jesus borrowed his boat and he preached a sermon from Peter's boat. And then he says, push out a little further in the deep and let down your nets. And he said, Lord, I've been fishing all night. I didn't catch anything. And Jesus said, it's okay. Let down your nets. And he caught a big load of fish. And Peter says this. He says, when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, depart from me, for I'm a sinful man, O Lord. For he was astonished, and all that were with him at the draught of the fishes which they had taken. And so was also James and John, the sons of Zebedee, which were partners with Simon. And Jesus said unto Simon, fear not, from henceforth thou shalt catch men. Said, Peter, you're not a fisherman anymore. You're going to be catching men, not fish. And I'm not aware that Peter returned to fishing at all from this moment. It says that as soon as they got to shore, they left it all and they followed Jesus. And I'm not aware that he went back to fishing again until John 21. Could it be that in the confusion and turmoil of Peter's heart, he knew Jesus had told him, you're not a fisherman anymore, you're a fisher of men. But he said, I'm going back. I'm going back to what I know. I'm going back to what I know how to do. I don't know what's going on with Jesus right now. I'm going back. I'm going fishing. I don't know. Am I reading too much into it? You can judge. So he suggests that they go fishing, and the others agree. They were all fishermen, at least most of them were. And they go out that night, and they caught nothing. And you know, that's not very unusual. I lived for several years right on a beach where fishermen would go out and fish using somewhat similar methods to what Peter and John and James would have used here. And, you know, it wasn't unheard of for someone to come back after fishing all night and not have anything, or very little. So that happens, but it's nothing to be proud of. It's nothing to boast about. It's just part of a fisherman's life. They had nothing. And morning came. And for that type of fishing, morning is quitting time. Fish at night. Morning came, and it must have been, I don't know, perhaps early morning. At any rate, they didn't know who was on the shore. But when morning was now come, Jesus stood on the shore. The disciples knew not that it was Jesus. Then Jesus saith unto them, Children, have ye any meat? And they answered him, No. Now, I don't know their culture, but at least from the fishing culture that I lived in for a number of years, that sounds very much like a question a potential customer might ask. Your boat's coming in. Hey, do you have some fish? Almost said in Swahili, but that wouldn't be particularly helpful to you. You know, someone who wanted to buy some fish, someone who wanted to eat fish that day, a really good place to get it might be right there at the beach when the fishermen are coming in. Hey, do you have anything today? No. Well, Jesus was no customer. But he started off in a very simple, innocuous little question. But in that question, he also forced Peter to evaluate what he had. What do you have, Peter? Nothing. You know, restoration often starts that way. Evaluating what we had, what we have, where we are. At any rate, not deeply significant there. Jesus gives him the instruction, cast your net on the right side of the ship, and you shall find. Well, that's not what you would expect from a customer. Cast your net on the right side of the ship, and you shall find. Now, it might seem a little odd for them to take orders from a stranger and just go ahead and do that. It's, you know, it's some work to throw that net out there and pull it in. But anyway, they did so. And wouldn't you know it, the net is full. It's really full. Now, I'm not that type of fisherman. I haven't done that type of fishing, but it would seem to me that it would be hard for a school of fish that big, a fish that large, to go unnoticed by a group of professional fishermen that close to the boat for very long. It was a miracle. It was a miracle. And perhaps John was the most perceptive of the group, I don't know. But it seems he was the first to call to mind what had happened 3 years before. Almost the same thing. And he looked over at Peter, and what does he say? Therefore that disciple whom Jesus loved saith unto Peter, It is the Lord. Now when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he girt his fisher's coat unto him, for he was naked, and did cast himself into the sea. Peter couldn't wait for the boat to get there. The boat was loaded. They couldn't pull this net in. It wasn't moving very fast. It was only 100 yards to shore. He couldn't wait to get to Jesus. So he jumped in and he swam. And it seems like maybe he didn't actually get to shore very much faster than the boat, because we don't hear of much happening in between when he arrives and when the others do. But nobody wasted much time in getting there. But we can see that yearning in Peter's heart to be restored to his relationship with Jesus. He still loves this man. And as soon as they were come, verse 9, as soon as they were come to land, they saw a fire of coals there, and fish laid thereon, and bread. But Jesus actually didn't need their fish. He wasn't a customer at all. He was giving them the opportunity to realize who he was. That was his primary intention. He didn't need their fish. Neither does he need mine. He already has everything he needs. The fish were laid on the fire and there was bread there. Everything was ready already. He didn't need their fish. But still, when they come, they saw breakfast was there. He says, go pull in your fish. I guess they'd all jumped out of the boat and come over to him and left the net in the water. Who went first? Peter. Peter. Jesus said, go pull in the net. Peter's ready to show his devotion again to Jesus. He runs over there and he starts pulling in this net. And when they get it all in, 153 big fish. That's quite a catch. I said I used to live on a fishing beach, and it was pretty common to see the fishermen come through with just one little 3-gallon pail half full of small fish. That was their catch for the day, their share of the catch for the day. Getting 153 big fish, I don't know how big fish was, but you know, they weren't small little tiny things. They were big enough to be called great fishes here, right? 153 of them, that's a good catch. That's money. And there was a second miracle. There were so many fish, and yet the net didn't break. You know what you see fishermen doing all day when they're not fishing at night? Fixing their nets. Because fish break nets. That happens a lot. But in this case, it caught 153 and didn't even break. Again, Jesus didn't need their fish. He says unto them, come and dine. We like to sing those words. Come and dine. Now consider for a moment the significance of eating. We were talking just on Wednesday here about the ban or excommunication among the early Anabaptists. And one of the things at issue there was eating with these people who had done wrong, who had once been part of the church and had been excommunicated. And in many cultures, if not all cultures, I don't know, I'm not smart enough to know about all cultures, but in many cultures at least, eating is a significant thing to do. It's, sharing a meal together can be a sign of community, it can be a sign of acceptance, it can be a sign of hospitality. or a friendship, there's a lot of significance attached in many cultures to eating together. And Peter's there on the shore with Jesus and the other disciples, and Jesus said, "Come eat." Do you think that had any significance to Peter? I think it did. What Peter had done was not a small offense. But at least in an indirect way, in a gentle way, Jesus was signaling his willingness to receive Peter again. He invited him to eat. Well, now the scene changes a little bit, beginning with verse 15. I'll read verses 15 through 22. "So when they had dined, Jesus saith to Simon Peter, 'Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these?' He saith unto him, 'Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee.' He saith unto him, 'Feed my lambs.' He saith to him the second time, 'Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me?' He saith unto him, 'Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee.' He saith unto him, 'Feed my sheep.' Verse 17, he saith unto him the third time, 'Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me?' Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time, 'Lovest thou me?' And he said unto him, 'Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee.' Jesus saith unto him, 'Feed my sheep. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, when thou wast young, thou girdedst thyself and walkedst whither thou wouldest. But when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another shall gird thee and carry thee whither thou wouldest not.' This spake he, signifying by what death he should glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said unto him, 'Follow me.' Then Peter, turning about, seeth the disciple whom Jesus loved following, which also leaned on his breast at supper, and said, 'Lord, which is he that betrayeth thee?' Peter, seeing him, saith to Jesus, 'Lord, and what shall this man do?' And Jesus saith unto him, 'If I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me.'" So the meal's over. And from the fact that John is referred to as following them in verse 20, I get the impression that perhaps Jesus and Peter are walking together away from the group just a little bit. And Jesus begins to talk to Peter. We're not told of any direct exchange between the two of them this morning prior to this moment. Maybe there was. It's entirely possible that there was. They surely didn't just eat in silence over a breakfast. But, you know, for once in his life, it seems like maybe Peter was tongue-tied that morning. I don't know. We don't hear much from him until this time. And Jesus says, "Simon, son of Jonas." He addressed him by name. We skipped over the verse that said that none of the disciples durst ask Jesus, "Who are you?" knowing that it was the Lord. There were no first name greetings that morning. They didn't say, "Jesus, how are you?" And he didn't say, "Oh," well, at least we're not told that he said, "Welcome, Nathaniel, welcome, John, welcome, Peter." It doesn't sound like that happened. They knew who he was, but none of them could quite say anything about it yet. Then Jesus looks at Peter and he says, "Simon, son of Jonas." Jesus knew who he was, and he erased any doubt from Peter's mind that he knew who he was speaking to. Simon, son of Jonas. And it's perhaps slightly significant that he chose not to call him Simon Peter, the name he had given him at his expression of faith. But still, he identified him very clearly. You, Simon, son of Jonas. Lovest thou me? Do you love me, Peter? To me, at least, it's evident that Peter had been trying to demonstrate his love, his loyalty, his devotion in his actions that morning. But it needed to be communicated about. There needed to be that restoration, that healing, that bringing back into a real and right and close relationship with Jesus that had been broken at the denial. And Jesus said, Simon, son of Jonas, do you love me? And gave Peter the opportunity to say it, to express his love for Jesus in words. Jesus opened the door for restoration. But he didn't just say, this first time, he didn't just say, do you love me? He said, do you love me more than these? Do you love me more than these? Now, what did he mean when he said these? What was he referring to? A few different ideas have been put forward. One very common thought is that Jesus was kind of reminding him of his strong words the night of the arrest, that though everyone would forsake you, not I, Peter, do you really love me more than all these other ones do? Now, Peter, do you see yourself? Maybe that's what Jesus was saying. But if that's what he was saying, I would have expected Peter's response not to be yes, but no. If Jesus was saying, Peter, now that you know your heart, do you really still think you love me more? I would have expected a humbled Peter to say, no, I'm like all the others. I love you, but not more than the others. But Peter replies, yes, I do love you. And he doesn't explicitly say more than these, but that seems to be the implication when you say yes to the question. So perhaps Jesus meant something different than trying to remind him of his past pride. I would suggest that Jesus was actually referring to the fish. And perhaps the fishing equipment. Peter, do you love me more than business? Peter, do you love me more than your comfort zone? Peter, do you love me more than this life that is stable and well-known and predictable? No, he doesn't know which night he's going to catch a lot and which night he's going to not catch any, but the life of a fisherman was well known to Peter. Peter, do you love me more than these? Could it be that that's what Jesus said? I think it might be. And Peter was ready. He said, yes, you know, I love you. And the next indication that Jesus gave to Peter of his acceptance was that he gave him work to do. Not penance, not the menial work of a slave or a disgraced person. He said, feed my lambs. Make sure that the youngest, smallest, weakest ones in my flock have enough food, Peter. feed my lambs. And then he says to him the second time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Peter, do you really love me? You know, he repeats it three times. I think it's significant that the number of times that Jesus asked the question was the same as the number of times that Peter denied Jesus. You know, repentance should be as broad and as thorough as the sin was. What that exactly means, how that exactly looks, might differ from one situation to another, but Peter denied Jesus three times, and Jesus gave him the opportunity to pledge his love again three times. I don't think that means we have to go count all our sins and try to counteract them all the same number. I'm not trying to say that. But our level of repentance, our level of making right should be commensurate with our sin to the extent that it's possible. It's also interesting. That there's some small variation in the assignment that Jesus gives to Peter each of these three times. We only see one of the two variations in the King James translation here. Perhaps some other translations capture it a little bit better. The first time, Jesus says, feed my lambs. The second time in this translation, it says, feed my sheep. Perhaps even better than feed would be shepherd. It's a different verb. The first one, as I understand it, really does mean feed. The second one includes the idea of feed, but it also includes all of the work of a shepherd, as I understand the word at least. And then he changed from lambs to sheep, not specifically the babies, but all of them. So the first time, feed the lambs. The second time, shepherd the sheep. The third time, he goes back to the original verb feed, but he keeps it with the grown sheep. Feed my sheep. What's all the significance of that? I don't know that I'm smart enough to tell you, but it's interesting to me that it does vary there a little bit. I don't think that's an accident. I don't think it's a mistake. Peter was given a broad and important task. At the moment of his restoration, at the time of being brought back into a free relationship with Jesus Christ, he was also restored to oversight. Shepherd the sheep. Feed the sheep. He had responsibility. And I think God has a role and a responsibility for every one of his children. Each role is different. Each role is unique. I don't think that we all have Peter's role, but I don't think Peter was unique in that he had a role. We all have one. That's part of being in the kingdom of God, being in God's flock. Jesus prophesies then of the death that Peter would die. And it wasn't a hero's death in the world's terms. It wasn't what Peter had been ready for sometime before. I don't know how long, 1 or 2 weeks before something. He said, Peter, right now you're young. You can gird yourself and go wherever you want. You're going to get old, Peter. Someone else is going to bind you up, and they're going to carry you off to a place you don't want to go. That's how you're going to die. Peter, do you love me more than these? Yes, Lord. You know that I love you. A lot of change, perhaps, in Peter's heart over that time. He still didn't fully understand what Jesus was doing, what God's whole plan was. But he was willing to step back into following Jesus, despite the fact that he knew now he didn't fully understand. Despite the fact that he was risking something that was going to be very different from what he expected. And then in verse 19, at the end, and when he had spoken this, when Jesus had spoken this, he saith unto him, follow me. Follow me. You know, those are the same words, more or less, that Peter heard 3 years earlier when Jesus called him the first time. Follow me. It was the final seal, the final invitation to Peter that you're not an outcast. You're not through. It's not over for you because you blew it there that night in the garden and in the high priest's house. Follow me, Peter. There's still room for you. There's still a chance for you. Follow me. Follow me. Jesus didn't say it, but perhaps we could say it was implied. Follow me to the cross. I won't go much into the little interaction with John there, but again, it's just one of those small indications to my mind of the relationship between Peter and John. Here it appears to me from my reading of the text that Jesus and Peter were kind of off on a little bit of a private exchange. They'd walked away from the rest of the group a little bit, and John followed. It seems the two were close. Think of all the times that you hear of Peter and John together. It seems the two were close. It seems that John really cared what happened to Peter. And it seems that John's the one who's able to tell us about this exchange. Peter could have too, I suppose. But John was there. He heard. He cared. We'll come back to that perhaps in a few minutes. But now, what about us? We looked at Peter. What about us? I don't know if you see Peter as any less hasty and headstrong and rash as he's often painted to be. If you see a little more solidity behind what he had to say there in the at the Last Supper than you used to. Perhaps you'd already thought of all these things. Consider with me for a moment. Has God ever let you down? It's almost sacrilegious to say it that way. God doesn't let you down. He doesn't break his promises. He doesn't do what he shouldn't do. But, you know, sometimes we can find ourselves deeply disappointed by something that God did or at least allowed to happen in our lives. I think every one of us that's very old at least can identify with that. Perhaps you have experienced some amount of disillusionment, of a readjusting of what you thought God was going to do or who God was and how he interacted with people compared with the reality that you see. As I said earlier, I think Peter's downfall was not his lack of devotion, not his lack of stability, or his lack of really loving Jesus, but that his faith was misplaced, that he misunderstood, that what he was truly committed to wasn't really what Jesus was doing in the world. What about us? You know, we are finite and we're fallible. We have a lot more history to look back on than Peter did. We have a lot more understanding of the New Testament than Peter did at that time. We have the Holy Spirit now. Peter didn't yet at that time. But it's still possible for us as limited humans to get the wrong idea in our minds about who God is or what God's going to do for us or with us or around us or for other people that we know and love. Not picking on any particular issues, but just a few to help us consider a little bit. Have you ever heard the saying, the safest place to be is in the center of God's will? I've heard that saying. And you know what? I don't really believe it anymore. Can I say it that bluntly? In a spiritual sense, I believe that is true. Spiritually, the safest place to be is in the center of God's will. We heard about setting ourselves up for success in the battle that we face. If we are positioning ourselves outside of God's will, we are at great risk spiritually. Spiritually speaking, the safest place to be is in the center of God's will. But where in Scripture has God unequivocally promised to us physical safety? Where has He revealed in Scripture that it is always His will for us to be safe? I don't know of anywhere. I wonder what this saying, the safest place to be is in the center of God's will, what that implies for someone like my brother Patrick in Tanzania. I sent a picture of him just the other day on our church chat. Last September, Patrick and another pastor, Samueli, and their wives, two of Patrick's children, boarded a bus in the city of Mbeya. They were heading to Tabora, which is about 350 miles away. About a 10-hour ride. They were going to prepare ahead of time, a few days, for a Water of Life seminar. And I was planning to go, along with several others, to preach there at this seminar. One would certainly think they were in God's will. Okay? There was no reason to think that they were doing something they shouldn't be doing. It was supposed to be a 10-hour bus ride. Maybe, I think it was less than 2 hours into the ride, judging by where it happened. The bus rolled onto its side, hit a rock wall on the left side of the road, scraped the top off the bus. Many people perished. Samueli broke a rib or two. His wife suffered head injuries that left her unable to think clearly or function well for, I think, a few months at least. She's doing well now. Patrick cut his lip all the way down under his chin, hurt his shoulder, crushed his wrist. His wife and his daughter were among those who died at the scene. If Patrick had believed this saying, that the safest place to be is in the center of God's will, what would have happened to him? I'll come back to him in a few minutes. There are people who get sold on the idea that if they come to Jesus, all their problems will be solved. They'll be healthy, wealthy, and happy. I don't think there are any of those in this room, but it happens. We dealt with it a lot in Tanzania, but it's also here in the United States. It's many places. Those people are in for a big disappointment. Their faith is misplaced. They will be disillusioned because Jesus didn't promise that we'll be healthy, wealthy, and happy when we follow him. But you know, there's maybe a little modification of that doctrine that more of us have swallowed than perhaps we care to admit. Have you ever felt just a little bit whiny inside when you're experiencing some trials? Why God? Why now? Why this? Why me? You know, it's not hard to have this little bit of an expectation that, you know, Lord, if I'm given all I have to serve you, you should at least make it a little bit easier. Have you ever felt that way? Did Jesus ever say that following him would be easy? Did he say that he would reward us and make our path at least a little easier for following him in this life? There are rewards for following him. There are even some that come in this life, but I don't think ease is one of the ones that is mentioned. It's a small example, perhaps a poor one. Certainly wasn't one that shook my faith, but you know, a few weeks before we left Zanzibar to move back here, my wife woke me up at, I think, 1:30 in the morning to tell me that our water tank had fallen down. It had been placed up on a concrete roof over an empty room that was kind of not part of the house but attached to it. And the roof collapsed in the middle of the night, and the tank fell down, busted out, open, and it was ruined. It was a big mess. So I went out there and confirmed that, yes, this is what had happened, and looked at the damage and thought about it and kind of stepped aside from my wife and son who are out there with me a little bit, and I leaned against the wall, and you know the first words out of my heart as I started to talk to the Lord about this? Why, God? Why this right now? I was up to my eyeballs and things to do. I was really busy. I was kind of stressed. There was a lot going on. It's like, I really didn't need this. It's not too hard to think that God owes us, you know, just a, not, you know, don't let it all come at once. You know? Not too hard. God promises grace. He didn't promise us ease. That was just a small example, but what about when your house burns down? When you lose your job? When those bigger things happen in life that are hard? We could go on. Many ways that our focus can be incorrect. There are those who would claim certain promises in ways that God never intended, or take things as promises that perhaps are not in Scripture. And it can be really hard and really disappointing when God doesn't come through, when it doesn't turn out the way you thought it would. Or it can be hard when you have a vision or a something that you believe God is calling you to do or God wants you to do, and some sequence of events calls a halt on that. And it never happens. You have to lay it down. You have to give it up. Why, God? I thought this was your will for me. So there are ways, perhaps we don't experience exactly what Peter did, but there are ways that we in our lives can experience disappointments, disillusionments, really big bumps in the road, and smaller ones too. We're all vulnerable to the same problem that Peter had. We don't have to be rash or hasty or unstable or headstrong to fall in the way that Peter did. All we have to do is to cherish incorrect ideas about what Jesus is going to do. So, how do we keep from falling like Peter did? We heard this morning about the armor of God that protects our heart, that protects our mind. Yeah, that's important. I would suggest that two very important elements of dealing with these big disappointments in life, and I know that I'm talking to some people who've experienced even bigger ones than I have, but I think all of us, in our own ways, in our own lives, have had our share of things to deal with. And if we haven't, we will. An important ingredient in dealing with these big disappointments is humility. Is recognizing that we are limited. Recognizing that we don't know it all, that we don't understand it all. And we can't, and we never will. And then opening our hands and allowing God to rewrite the events of our life in the way that He planned it and not the way we imagined He would plan it. That takes humility. It also takes faith. Faith that what God will do is going to be good in the end. It might not all look good. It might not all feel good. But the end will be good. I spoke earlier about Brother Patrick. As soon as news of the accident reached our friends there in Mbeya, Brother Tim Zaisid and Brother Corosso drove up to the scene of the accident and started trying to, you know, figure out where our friends were and how they were faring. And they found everyone except for Patrick's wife. And it wasn't until they brought Patrick into the morgue that they were able to identify her. Her injuries were pretty severe. But you know Patrick's response when they pulled back the sheet and he saw his wife of 18 years was gone. I was with Brother Corosso a few days later, and he was telling me about it, and he could. It was very moving for him. It was moving for me. It was a beautiful example of a man surrendered to Jesus. He saw her there. He realized, yes, this was my wife. He bowed his head, and he lifted his hands best he could with his injuries. And he said, "The Lord Jesus be praised." Now, Patrick was a man. It was hard for him. And the year that's passed, or almost a year that's passed since then, has been hard for him. Don't imagine that he was some Superman. But he was able in that moment to do what Peter could not. He could look into the face of that huge disappointment and say, "The Lord be praised." And he accepted it from the Lord's hand. And I know, I have no doubt that he struggled and wrestled and had his times. I was with him then very briefly at the funeral, and then a month later, we were together at the same seminar that he had gone to prepare. His testimony of faith in Jesus was a blessing to me. We need to be humble and we need to have faith to keep from falling as hard as Peter did. But you know, we should also remember that Peter did fall, and it wasn't the end. That doesn't give us permission to fall, but it does give hope for those of us who find ourselves in a place where we've crossed the line. We've done what we never thought we would do. In the heat of the moment, in the confusion of the moment, we've said or done what should never be said or done. Peter was there. And there was room for him to repent and to be restored. I'm not aware of anyone in this room who is in that place. I hope none of us are. I hope none of us ever will be. But you know, even if that is the case, we may encounter those in our lives who are in Peter's position. Be John for that person. Be John for that person. If you can let me fill in between the lines just a little bit, it's conjecture, please understand that's all it is. But as I look at the scriptures surrounding these incidents, and I look at the relationship that seemed to be there between Peter and John, I really wonder if John was holding on to Peter. It was Peter and John that went to the tomb together. It was John who looked over to Peter and said, "That's Jesus, John. That's Jesus, Peter." It was John who followed along behind as Peter and Jesus were being restored to one another. John cared. John walked with Peter through this thing. If you find yourself not in Peter's position, but in the position of knowing and caring about someone who is in Peter's position, be John. Finally, even for those of us who have never denied our Lord, never fallen the way that Peter did, we can still hear Jesus' question many times, different junctures in our life. Do you love me more than these? You know, there are times when we face that pull between the known, the normal, the comfortable, what we want, what we love, and what Jesus is asking of us. Do you love me more than these? As I said before, I don't have anyone in mind as I share these words. It's just things that have been on my heart for some time now. Perhaps none of it was new to any of you. If so, at least perhaps it was a reminder of God's dealings with men, with people. And perhaps also someday some of these words might find their way to the heart of one who's fallen and give him the courage to remember that restoration is possible just as Peter was restored. So may the Lord add his blessing to his word. Thank you all.
Congregation, rise and let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you this morning for who you are, a God of restoration. Thank you that you have promised to be with us every day, even until the end. And help us, Lord, to love you more. Help us to consider Peter and how we relate to him in the things that we go through. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated.